Okay, good. All right. Yes, so we are here with three of our kids. We have three kids. My wife is Melissa. We married 10 years ago. When was that? March? Yes, March. Thank you. I have a hard time with dates. It's okay. So 10 years ago this year, so we had a nice 10-year anniversary trip a few months ago. We have a 9-year, Clementine is 8, Darla is 7, Leaf just turned 5 this past week, and we have Levi with us. He's been with us for, how long have you been with us? 3 weeks? 2 weeks. So we're excited to be here. So thank you guys for having us. We had a nice drive yesterday morning. It took us about 6.5 hours, but it was we drove up I-14 on the Washington side, so had some beautiful views. We got to see our beautiful state, or part of it. So we're going to look at Exodus this weekend. Not the whole book. We don't have time for all that. We're going to look at the first major section of Exodus. Not even really the first half, but the first kind of major movement, if you could say that, in the book of Exodus. So I've titled this, what did I title it? I don't even remember it. The Marvelous Exodus Saga. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Does anybody know where that's from? Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's from the Bible. It's in the prophets. It's quoted in the New Testament. When Jesus flees to Egypt.
Oh, this is embarrassing.
Hosea 11:1. So Hosea quotes, out of Egypt I have called my son, as a prophecy that God's going to bring his people out of exile. Matthew quotes it as Jesus going to Egypt to flee from Herod. We're not going to get into that, but that the theme here is that God is calling his son, who is Israel, out of Egypt. Jesus embodies all that as the Son. So the Marvelous Exodus Saga. We're going to look at the first kind of highlights of the first 17 chapters of Exodus this weekend. So our first topic is we're going to look at the God who knows and the call of Moses. And that's going to, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 23. Before we get there, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to Exodus chapter 2. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll get started with everything officially, I guess. So let's turn to Exodus 2, Exodus 2:23, and then I'll start us with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the many blessings that you've showered upon us. We thank you that you've brought all of these lives safely here. We thank you for this time that we can spend considering your word and the promises that you've given to us there. We thank you for calling your son, the people who are in bondage, out of slavery, that you redeemed them, not because they deserved it, but because of your grace and your mercy. We ask, Lord, that as we consider your word, that you would touch our lives and our hearts and see how the truths that are always yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ are applied to us, and how we can put them into practice in our own lives here in this world. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would speak to us now through it. We ask this all for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Exodus 2:23, and I'm going to read through chapter 3, verse 12. So beginning in Exodus 2:23, and I'm going to give us a brief overview of chapters 1 and 2, just to kind of set up the story. But we're going to, for this time, we're going to look particularly at chapter 2:23 through 3:12. All right, so Exodus 2, beginning at verse 23. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Just a side note, Horeb is also called Mount Sinai. So that's just a side note. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We all love good stories, don't we? Just think of the popularity of movies, how popular many of us like to binge watch, maybe on Netflix or Amazon Prime. Boys and girls, you guys probably enjoy either reading books on your own or having mom and dad read a story to you before bed, right? We all enjoy a really good story. The Exodus is a great story. It's a really good one. So it tells us of this is a quote from one of my seminary professors. He says, the book of Exodus tells us of a leader raised for the liberation of a people who are captive slaves. He does this through miraculous means, and a tyrant gets his comeuppance in the end. And we'll also see that the major kind of tension in this story is who's the true king. It's really a battle, a war between two kings. So who is the rightful king over this people in slavery? And the stakes are high, right? There's tyranny, oppression, liberation. The honor of kings is in jeopardy. And so you can imagine people sitting around a campfire. It would be great if we had a campfire right here. Kind of listening to this kind of, maybe you can imagine an old sage, right, with a long beard, maybe standing around a campfire, telling this story to children, listening with rapt attention. And so this is a really great story, Exodus is. Really, the author, Moses, really kind of builds tension, and he does it intentionally, how he builds this tension of, is God and how is God going to come and rescue his people? And so our goal here is really to kind of unpack some of the major themes in these first 17 chapters of Exodus. And not only are we going to try to unpack some of these themes, but We're not just going to try to look at what God's word says, as beneficial as that is, but then ask, you know, that the elusive question, so what? Right? What of all these, if these things are true, if God is telling us these things from his word, what does that mean for us? How can we take that truth and put it into practice and apply it to our lives? So as we go through this, you guys can be thinking about some of those things, writing them down. I'll mention a few at the end of our time that I've gleaned from the text. If you guys have others, I'd love to hear them. We can talk about that as we go through as well. And then also just as we start off, so we're not just going to read Exodus, but we're going to read Exodus in light of the New Testament as well, right? The proper way to understand Exodus is in light of who Exodus really points us to is Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus, that all of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the writings, the law, they all speak about him, right? They all talk about Christ. So we're going to try to see, be biblical and Christocentric in how we try to understand some of these themes in Exodus, how Christ kind of fulfills some of these themes that we'll be unpacking here. So we're going to look at some proper, we can say maybe allusions, or the language of the author of Hebrews is types and shadows. Right, boys and girls, you have a shadow, right? Well, we may not, maybe not in here, but you do have a shadow. And your shadow, it kind of looks like you, doesn't it? Like it maybe gives like the general outline of your face or your size a little bit. But it doesn't give you all the details. So the Old Testament gives us shadows of who Jesus is. Jesus gives us the details. He's the reality. We see the types and shadows here of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay. So just a quick summary of chapters 1 and 2 before we look at our main topic for this particular talk. So in chapter 1, the people of Israel are in Egypt. Does anybody remember how the sons of Jacob came to Egypt? You can raise your hand if anybody remembers. Joseph, right? How did Joseph get to Egypt? Sold into slavery. Why did all? And then who came to get him? Or who came? Who else came to Egypt? To his brothers. And why did his brothers come? Famine, right? There's a famine in the land. So, ironically, God's people came to Egypt to live as a refuge. But very quickly, after a series of succession of pharaohs, a pharaoh arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he sees these sons of Israel growing, expanding. They become a political threat. And so he institutes a new policy on these foreigners. And if you have your Bibles, verse 11 of chapter 1, this new pharaoh, he says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." So to kind of suppress this nation that's growing, so they don't kind of join their enemies and take over Pharaoh. Pharaoh enslaves them. Forced servitude. A forced manual labor. That's pretty bad. It gets worse, though. Pharaoh then commands all of the male children to be killed. All of these Hebrew boys were to be killed. And so we see here already that Moses is kind of setting up the tension. Pharaoh, Egypt, is what we maybe call the anti-Christ. Remember what Psalm 2 says. They are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So that's kind of what we see Pharaoh and Egypt already doing in these first chapter 1, and then also, well, not so much in chapter 2, but we do see it in chapter 2, Because one of these families doesn't want their son to be drowned in the Nile. So what do? They make him a little basket or an ark. It's the same word used for Noah's ark. And they set him down the, set him in the kind of a, we maybe say, what's it called? Like a, it's in a river, but maybe like a little bay, sort of, like in the river where he can kind of hang out and his mom can go see him and nurse him to kind of keep him quiet. Well, this baby in the Lord's providence gets found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And he's eventually raised in Pharaoh's court. And Moses then becomes kind of the chief human agent of God's salvation in the story. By the end of chapter 2, Moses is forced to flee from Egypt. And you guys remember where he goes? We just read it, Midian, right? And so he flees. He was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, one of the most luxurious places in the world. And now he's a shepherd in Midian. And so it's here, we'll come back to Moses. So we'll come back to Moses and a shepherd real quick. So the reason I read verses 23 and 25 is because it really, this is where God kind of comes into the picture. Actually, the name the Lord, that divine name, Yahweh, it doesn't occur, the first time it occurs is in chapter 2, verse 20, is it 25? 24, yeah, anyway, somewhere in 23 and 25. So Moses has kind of been setting up the tension. Where is God in all of this? God's people are being enslaved. The little boys are being drowned. Moses is kind of having to escape. Where is God in all this? Well, God doesn't come into the scene until the beginning here of chapter 2. And notice what Moses tells us in verse 23 of chapter 2. So during those many days, the king of Egypt died. So now a new pharaoh is going to come. Well, maybe this new pharaoh is going to change the policies. Maybe he'll be nicer to the Israelites. Maybe he'll stop killing innocent baby boys. Nope. The people of Israel, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Notice the language here. This is really dire situation. Groaning because of their slavery. They cry out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery, from slavery, came up to God. So we hear this, the people of Israel. What we might miss there is that the word people is really, in the Hebrew, is sons. The ESV translates that Hebrew word as people. But throughout Exodus, it's very often that it's sons of Israel. Remember what we heard from Hosea, right? Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. So the people of Israel are collectively the son of God, the son of Yahweh, if you will. And then that tells us that God, Yahweh, is having a father-son relationship with Israel. Israel collectively is the son of God, the son of the Father. They're sons of Israel. And so just as a father should care for, should love, and should also discipline his son, that's how the Lord is going to relate to the nation of Israel, as a father to a son. In God's close identification of himself with his son was his concern for his son's suffering. So parents, you probably have been there. How would you respond, or how do you respond when your kids are in pain, when they're suffering? If you see them being bullied by another child, or if they fall and scrape their knee. Or maybe you have teenagers who are maybe went through their first breakup. How do you feel towards your kids? Your heart goes out to them, right? It breaks for them. And so that's what we see here. God is seeing his son, the people he's chosen, in bondage. Forced to work, having their children drowned in the Nile River. And so God, then the Heavenly Father, responds to the suffering of his sons. Notice what we read in verses 24 and 25. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the God who knows. His people have been enslaved. His people have been, their children have been murdered. Where was God in all this? Well, God knew. God heard their cry. He responds. What does it mean, though, when it says that God remembers? Boys and girls, do you remember what you had for breakfast 2 weeks ago? Probably not. You remember what you had for breakfast this morning, right? Yeah. Really good pancakes and sausage. Yeah. But we forget, right? When we say, oh, when we remember something, it's because we forgot it. Is the Bible saying here that God forgot his people? That'd be kind of a bad dad, right? If your children were in hurting and you forgot them, might call Child Protective Services on you. Is that what the Bible is saying here, that God forgot? No. It's important we notice the context here, that it's God remembers his covenant. So the language here of remembering and covenant, when they occur in the Old Testament, it really means that God is deciding to honor the terms of his covenant. What's a covenant? Well, broadly speaking, it's a treaty. It's an agreement. If any of you have ever signed up for a cell phone or for a lease to rent an apartment, that's a covenant, generally speaking. And what covenant does God say he remembers? What terms? Whose covenant that he made with is he remembering here in Egypt? Abraham. Yeah, right? Verse 24. His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. This is God's covenant with, before he changed his name to Abraham in Genesis 17, still goes by Abram. Same guy, though. Genesis 15, God is cutting this covenant with Abraham. And notice what God says in verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What is God prophesying there? Egypt. What's going to happen, right? These people are going to go and be enslaved. Servants is really slaves. They're going to go sojourn in this foreign land and be slaves for 400 years. And we know that it was after, I think it was 430 years is when after the people of Israel finally come out. We'll get there. But notice what God goes on to say in verse 14. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And we're going to see that later in this wonderful story of Exodus. And later here in Genesis 15, there's this kind of really kind of weird scene, if you will. Abraham takes these animals and he cuts them in half and he lays them out. It sounds really weird, right? And then Abraham falls asleep and he has this dream that the smoking fire pot passes through these dead animals. What is going on? Kind of sounds like a really crazy, like, music video or something. I don't know what it is. The smoking fire pot is really a symbol, a visual symbol of Yahweh, of the Lord. He passes through these dead animal pieces, basically saying, if I don't fulfill this covenant, Abraham, I'm going to be like these dead animals. So God is swearing to keep his covenant. And so God made this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Now we come back to Exodus 2. God is going to save his people because of his promise to Abraham. So you see how all these things are kind of tying together from Genesis, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, here to Exodus. All right. But why does God respond? Why does he remember his covenant? The end of verse 23. I'm sorry. Yeah, and they cried out for help. God's people cried out for help. They prayed. They cried out. They're in distress and they prayed. And what did God do? He heard. He knows. He responds. So just tuck that away. We'll come back to that. So God is going to now honor the terms of his covenant and he's going to save his people. All right. So now let's go into chapter 3. So we're going to go back to Midian. Moses is out tending sheep, fulfilling his call, doing what he thought he was supposed to do. But now, as Moses is shepherding sheep in Midian, God is going to put his plan to save. He's going to start to put that plan into action. And he reveals himself to Moses. How? How does God show himself to Moses? The burning bush, yeah. Where else are we going to hear about, where else do we hear about fire and burning in Exodus? Do you guys remember? Sinai, what about before Sinai? Who leads Israel out of Egypt? It's not Moses. Yeah, the pillar of cloud and fire. So fire is kind of a consistent theme in Exodus. When there's fire, there's smoke. But there's also the Lord. Whenever we hear about fire, it is a visual representation of God's holiness, of Yahweh's presence. And God calls Moses here, this Midianite shepherd, to be his kind of, we could say maybe boots on the ground, the infantry advance, maybe, if you will, to save his people. Notice how Moses responds to God's call. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Notice Moses' response. Who am I, verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? So in the very early pages, I told you there would be references. In the very early pages of the Fellowship of the Ring, right, Gandalf comes and tells Frodo that it's now his duty to kind of take care of this ring that was left to him. And Gandalf kind of explains kind of the backstory, what's going to happen with this ring, what needs to happen to this ring. And Frodo's kind of grasping the weight of all this. He's just this inexperienced, young, inconspicuous hobbit. But he here begins to sense with great fear great anxiety, this great weight, this burden to do something with this ring. And I think this is the movie, too. He says to Gandalf, he says, I wish I'd never seen this, the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? Why was I chosen? And so we see again and again throughout the scriptures, we see lowly, insignificant, and untried persons who are commanded, who are conscripted, commanded into the Lord's service through no wish of their own. Why was I chosen? That's kind of what Moses is saying to the Lord, isn't he? Why did you choose me? I don't want to go to Egypt. And Moses not only objects once, but if we read all the way through the rest of chapter 3 and through the middle of chapter 4, Moses actually objects to God's call 5 different times. And the 5th time, it says the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Like, he needs to, like, this is serious, Moses. Like, you can't do this. But Moses here is conscripted into the Lord's service through no wish of his own. He was happy being a Midianite shepherd. Right? He had a wife. He had kids. People back in Egypt aren't trying to kill me anymore. I might not be in Pharaoh's court, but this is pretty good. But God now is going to send Moses back to Egypt. And the Lord gives him 3 assurances as he goes back that he is going to provide Moses 3 assurances of this call. It's really a call to Moses to trust the true God. Notice verse 14 of chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We can't get into all this now, but that is it's a very key passage in understanding the divine name Yahweh, the Lord, I am who I am. Basically what God is saying is, there's no other God like me. And we're going to see this kind of develop too. As God rescues his people, he's not only going to show himself to be the true king over Pharaoh, but also to be the true God over all the Egyptian gods, the false gods. So Yahweh says, trust me because I am the true God. But secondly, he says, trust me because I am the mighty God. Notice verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, Pharaoh will let you go. What are the wonders that God is going to strike Egypt with? The plagues. We're going to talk some more about the plagues. So why should Moses trust God? Because God is the God of wonders. And actually what we're going to see is that these plagues are actually God putting his creation power into action by decreating his creation for Egypt. We'll see that. To trust God because he's the true God, to trust him because he's the mighty God, and thirdly, to trust him because he's the creator God. So in chapter 4, verse 11, right? So because Moses objects, right? I can't speak. I'm not a good public speaker. How am I going to go into Pharaoh's court and talk and ask Pharaoh to let all these slaves go? Well, notice what God says in verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Trust me, Moses, I'm the creator. I made your lips. I made your tongue. And if I made it, I can empower you to do what you need to do. So don't worry about it. So, we've seen the God who knows his people. He knows they're in really a dark place, a difficult place, suffering. And in the midst of their suffering, God's people respond with prayer. And not only that, but we also see that God calls Moses, who doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go. He's happy. But God gives him assurances that he is the true God, he's the mighty God, and he's the creator God. All right, so what is this? What can we kind of, where are we at with time? I haven't been keeping track. Five-ish minutes? Okay, all right. All right. I just want to make sure. I want to make sure you guys are okay. All right. All right. So I just quickly, two kind of things to wrap up for maybe we could say, what does this mean for us? So firstly, a biblical response to suffering. We can say a lot of things about suffering. The scriptures have a lot to say about it. Particularly what we see here in Exodus, when God's people are in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, do they whine? Do they complain? Do they make signs and go protest? They groan. To who? To God. We're going to see that the people of Israel are going to be in slavery for 430 years. This wasn't just that they had to wear masks. It wasn't that they couldn't meet for worship. Right? I started hearing the whining and complaining about a month, 2 or 3 months into masks. God's people were in slavery for 430 years. And their response was to pray. They prayed. They cried out. And so it's when, in our darkest days, and I'm not just talking about COVID, right? We know that the last few years have been hard and difficult. But other things, we could say days of darkness, difficulties, sufferings, long seasons of doubt and despair, how should we respond to that? Prayer. Crying out to the Lord. That word, that verb, cry out, is repeated throughout the Psalms. The psalmist cries out to the Lord. And it's okay to pray groanings, to say to the Lord, right? Read some of those Psalms. We sang it, part of it, Psalm 51. Other Psalms of lament. How long, O Lord? That's okay. Those are good things that our hearts can pray and cry out to the Lord. And what does God promise that he's going to do? He's going to hear us. And he's going to respond to according to what we want, how we want it, when we want it. He responds to the people based on his promise, based on his covenant that he made with Abraham. The terms that God set. So we might pray and God might respond, but we might not be happy with the response. We might not be happy with the timing. But God's going to respond according to his terms, according to his promise, according to his covenant. He knows, and he is going to be faithful to his covenant. Okay, so that's one thing. Secondly, Moses' call is unique, isn't it? None of us have been called to go to the White House, and right. And again, as we said, who does Moses point us forward to? Christ. There's this kind of theme throughout Exodus of this greater prophet. throughout the Pentateuch. So the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, right? So we hear it in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy of this greater prophet. It's kind of a mystery. Who is this? Who is this guy? Greater than Moses? That's pretty great. Right? You can list on your like it's Abraham, Moses, and David. And this guy's going to be greater than Moses? Jesus really is the one who fulfills the call of Moses. He's the one who's going to come and redeem and deliver God's people from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Well, what does that mean, though, for us? Have you ever felt inadequate? Have you ever felt that you don't have what it takes to fulfill your calling? Moses felt inadequate. You guys familiar with the term vocation? Yeah? Vocation doesn't just mean your career, right? Your vocation is not just what you get a paycheck for. Teenagers, you guys have a vocation. Boys and girls, you have a vocation. Moms and dads have a vocation. Boys and girls, your vocation is to learn. Yeah, it's pretty fun sometimes. Stay-at-home moms, you have a vocation. It's your call. Have you ever felt inadequate, overwhelmed, that you don't have what it takes to fulfill that vocation, that call? Well, it's in those times when we feel inadequate, when we don't feel like we can live up to the vocations and the calls that the Lord has set for us, that we run and we flee to this God who revealed himself to Moses, the true God, the creator God, the mighty God, the one who says, I am who I am. And he promises that he will give us everything we need to fulfill our callings. Just like he promised to Moses, right? Again, Moses' call is unique. But it's also true that God will give us everything we need to fulfill the callings that he has given to us. Even when we feel inadequate, even when we feel like Moses and Frodo, why was I chosen? And maybe what's set before us isn't to take a ring into an evil place, right? To go on a great journey. Most of our lives aren't that interesting. But that doesn't mean they're not significant. It doesn't mean they're not glorifying to the Lord. Right? The Lord is honored when we take care of our homes. He's honored when we care for our children. He's honored when we get to church early to set up chairs or prepare communion or do whatever it takes. All of those things. And when we care for our aging parents, those are all great things that might not get written about in the newspapers. They might not make it into the history books. They might not be a great story, but they are beautiful things that bring honor to him. And so when God says, I am who I am, right from verse 14, of chapter 3. This is an open-ended assertion of divine sufficiency. An open-ended assertion of divine sufficiency. Whatever circumstances may arise, I will be there and I will be sufficient. In the midst of our feeling inadequate, God says, I am who I am. I am sufficient. I have enough. I am in who I am, that whatever circumstance may arise, I will be there and I will give you everything you need to fulfill your call. All right. So that's all I have for our first time together. So I think what we'll do for questions and answers, if you have them, write them down, and you can ask me like throughout the weekend, I'll be around. And then we'll have a special time on Monday if you guys have some burning questions that might be good for the group, that we'll spend some time taking those on Monday, if any of you are here still on Monday. So if you want to have your question answered and you won't be here on Monday, you can come see me. Okay. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll be done for this morning, and we'll pick up tonight. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you. We know that many of us have been through very difficult times in our lives, and maybe some of us are there this morning right now, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, a very difficult season. Father, may we be diligent to cry out to you and to bring our cares and the desires of our hearts and the hurts and the pains that we carry before the throne of grace and mercy. And Father, you promise to hear us because of your promise, your covenant that you have made to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We trust that he is even now presenting our prayers before the throne of grace and mercy. And Father, we also cry out to you this morning that oftentimes, Lord, we feel insufficient and inadequate to fulfill the callings that you've set before us. Lord, may we see that you are perfectly sufficient and able to give us everything we need for our bodies and souls to fulfill the calls that you have placed and set before us. Father, we ask that you would give us patience and faithfulness in those callings, whatever they might be. May we do them for the glory of your name. May we do them for the building up of your church. And may we do them for the good of our neighbor. We ask this, O Lord, for the glory of your name. Bless us now as we go about our day, that all we would say and do would be to the honor and praise of the one who claims that name, I am who I am. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so everyone's dismissed. Is that what we do?